I say this for those who are visiting. We're engaged in a series of studies in the life and labors of the Apostle Paul. I want to review this afternoon and bring us up to where we are, and then prepare us for his address before the Areopagus on Mars Hill. So I'm going to bring things together and prepare us for that time. May not be a long study, but I pray that it will be a profitable study. I want to remind you that this is Paul's second missionary journey. I want to read for our text Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 18. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 18. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the whole of the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." In our study of Paul's second missionary journey, we have had to make mention several times of divine providence. At the very beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, he and Barnabas parted company. They had been the closest of companions. Barnabas took John Mark, sailed to the island of Cyprus, and, as some have said, sailed out of the book of Acts. This was traumatic for both men. The closeness, the years together, the prayers together, laboring together, suffering together for the cause of Christ, and then Barnabas is gone. The contention between them, and that might happen under the best of circumstances, became unbearable. Paul then takes Silas and goes overland from the Syrian Antioch northward along the shores of the Mediterranean Sea into the province of Cilicia. We are not told who started those churches of Cilicia, but we believe in the 10 silent years of the Apostle Paul before the Jerusalem conference and before Paul came to the Syrian Antioch that he had been evangelizing in that place. They had intended to revisit the churches that they had established on their first missionary journey. But shortly, everything changed. Paul, I believe, wanted to go not only to these churches, but also to the east into the Lycus Valley, to Colossae and some of these other cities. And he would not visit them until his fourth missionary journey, which occurred between his two Roman imprisonments. As they journeyed, rather than go to the cities that they had established and the churches in their first missionary journey, they were kept from large population centers. The Holy Ghost forbid them to enter into Asia Minor, Paul says. They essayed to go here, to there, into Bithynia and other places. God gave Paul no reason for this restraint. Part of it was providential, no doubt. Part of it was just the immediate work of the Spirit of God. They then finally came to the shore at Troas. And there Paul received a vision, a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." They sailed a 2 days journey to eventually Philippi. The gospel enters Europe. Humanly speaking, the history of Western civilization is determined by the gospel. This is the most significant two-day journey taken in the apostolic era. Now Paul finds himself in Europe. From Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea, all in the providence of God, suffering opposition in places, suffering from the Jews at Thessalonica, having to leave in the night, leaving the Via Egnatia, or the major Roman highway that came out at the Adriatic Sea and then to Rome, they went on an aside to Berea and were able to have a significant ministry there in what we would call an out-of-the-way place until the Jews from Thessalonica found them. The brethren put Paul on board ship, and where was he going? To Athens. And they conveyed him to Athens and returned with word from Paul that he wanted Silas and Timotheus to come to him as soon as possible. This brings us then to Athens. The providential leading of God bringing Paul to Athens. And here he will address the Athenian philosophers, the Council of Twelve, the 12 Athenian philosophers that sat in judgment on any new religion or philosophy. 4 centuries before, Socrates stood before this council and was forced to drink the poisoned hemlock for bringing new gods, new ideas to Athens. This would be a more informal hearing. What we will deal with today is what would lead up to Paul's great oration before the Philosophical Council at Athens. Many other people were gathered there listening to this short address that Paul made so famous in Acts chapter 17. We have described the trip to Athens, 250 miles. We described the historic places that they passed. Then we came to Athens and we have discussed the history and the significance of this ancient city, the birthplace of philosophy, the eye of Greece, the soul of the Greco-Roman Empire. This will be one of the most significant places where Paul seeks to minister. Having dealt with that, we spent much time in dealing with the spiritual state of Athens. The glory of Athens was in the 3rd and 4th centuries B.C. Athens was basking in the twilight of its glory. It was a free city in the Roman Empire. It had been conquered now 3 times. The Romans gave them a tremendous amount of freedom. But to quote again for our memory what people said about Athens and its idolatry. It was the most idolatrous city in the Roman Empire. It was literally full of idols, and that is the word that Luke will use in our text. Xenophon, an Athenian Greek historian of the 4th century, stated that Athens was all altar, all sacrifice and offering to the gods. Petronius, a 1st century Roman satirist, stated that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Pausanias, a 2nd century Greek traveler and geographer, comments that Athens had more images than the rest of Greece put together. Pliny the Younger wrote that in the 1st century, Athens had more than 30,000 public statues, in addition to many private ones. the Athenians deified not only every god of the Greco-Roman imagination, but abstractions and characteristics. They had altars and shrines to shame, pity, modesty, fame, energy, persuasion, immorality. In a pagan culture, immorality was simply part of life. They even had altars to unknown gods. And that will be Paul's point of departure when he addresses the philosophical council at Athens. He will say, as I passed by and carefully inspected all of your shrines. We need the original language to see the strength of expression there. He said, I saw an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God, whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. That will be his point of departure, his connection from philosophy to the preaching of the gospel. Now, after dealing with the idolatry of Athens, we ended our study with a contemplation. Why is man inherently and necessarily religious? And why is man, apart from the truth of God, an idolater? And we closed our last study with these thoughts. Man was created as the image bearer of God. He has an instinct for God. He has an instinct for religion. Man has a religious nature that he cannot escape. But with the fall of man into sin came the noetic effects of sin. The word noetic comes from the Greek word naos, which means the mind. Noetic means how sin affected the mind. It twisted the mind. It perverted the mind. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. I'm quoting from the original language with the definite articles. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature, that is creation, rather than the Creator. And the words translated rather and are para in the Greek, from which we have our word parallel. To draw a picture would be this. Man comes to God and sidesteps God, parallels God, in order to worship his creation. Because man's concept of God is twisted, depraved, and under the noetic effects of sin, man worships an idol. Man becomes an idolater. Now, what then is the significance of an idol? We look at these ancient pagan idols and we think to ourselves, did they really worship these things? What's the significance of an idol? And some of them, such as the idol at Ephesus, were very crude. It was not attractive at all. But it was the center of black magic and great evil spiritual powers. The idol represented the god behind it. So worship was some form of incantation, sorcery, or other means to communicate with that deity, that god, behind the idol. Idolatry has great theological significance. It is a way to make contact with that spirit being. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians said that the pagans unwittingly worship demons. And some of this ancient idolatry had great spiritual powers associated with it. It certainly did at Ephesus, which was the center of what we would call black magic in that ancient Asian country. We pick up our study today then in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Paul's ministry at Athens, before he went before the Philosophical Council, would be about 6 weeks. For 6 weeks, he was preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath and every single day in the marketplace to those that met with him. The marketplace was surrounded by the stoa, the pillars. That was the academic, social, and financial head of the settlement or the city. The philosophers, the orators would be with the stoa. They would gather, they would speak, they would argue, they would debate, they would teach their students. Paul was there. And I remind you that of all the apostles, Paul was the first intellectual. An intellect sanctified by the Spirit of God and divinely inspired. But he was the first intellectual Christian. The other apostles were a tax collector, fishermen, and others of low social standing. Paul was a former Jewish rabbi. He was born and raised in Tarsus, one of the three university cities of the ancient world. Paul, as a Jewish rabbi, was well studied in all the current Greek philosophies. He not only had a brilliant mind, he was an inspired apostle. On the Sabbath days, he spoke in the synagogue. We read of no controversy in the synagogue. We read of no converts from the synagogue. We might have an example here. It is worth considering that a church in a university city, if it does not have a clear grasp of the gospel and is evangelistic, will slowly accommodate itself to the university city in which it's located. It will dull the edge. This perhaps was true to some extent of the synagogue at Athens. Athens was not a commercial center. The Jews were basically merchantmen, the Jews of the diaspora, those scattered abroad, the Roman, Greco-Roman Empire. It was probably a rather small synagogue. We read of no controversy there. But Paul was there faithfully preaching the truth, discussing in the synagogue. And then, we are told, and in the market daily with them that met with him. First of all, verse 16, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Some are here with Greek New Testaments. Some are here with interlinears. His spirit was stirred within him. Poroxunta. It is in the imperfect tense. It means a continual action. It is the source of our English word paroxysm. Paul had a continual increasing paroxysm when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Paul was not a sightseer. Paul was an evangelist. He was a missionary. He saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That is one word in the original language, literally filled with idols. He saw the city filled with idols and he was inwardly pained. It gave him a paroxysm, and it pushed him, prodded him. To speak in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and daily in the marketplace. That's where the philosophers, the orators, and the intellectuals, the pseudo-philosophers, and everybody came to debate and discuss daily with them that met with him. Look at the word daily if you have access to the original language. Kathemera. This is more. But kathemerica means daily, every day. This has pantos with it. Kata pasan hemera. Each and every day without fail. And he did this for at least 6 weeks. Well, what is significant about this? This reflects upon Paul's presentation of Christianity on Mars Hill, before the Philosophical Council, in that many believe that he failed. He tried to play the philosopher, and he failed. So when he got to Corinth, he said, "When I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I didn't play the orator. I didn't play the philosopher. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Many say Paul tried to play the philosopher and he failed at Athens. Of course, several significant, well-to-do people were converted there. And to quote one expositor, any sermon that saves souls is not a failure. At Mars Hill, when he presented Christianity, he presented Christianity as a world and life view. He spoke in language they could understand, except his declaration and conclusions they entirely disagreed with. We understand from many places that Paul was well schooled in Greek philosophy. He knew their thinking. But he does not mention our Lord by name. He calls him that man whom he hath ordained. Now this does not make a lot of sense unless we go back to the 6 weeks of daily preaching in the marketplace. They knew who he was speaking about. There was no mistaking this. And this is what we will deal with at this time. Now while Paul waited for Timothy and Silas at Athens, he had a paroxysm. He was deeply pained when he saw the city filled with idols. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons, that is, Jewish proselytes, and in the market each and every day with them that met with him. Verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Look at this carefully in your English Bible. Then. It seems to intimate that there was a certain occasion when the philosophers and the Paul met in confrontation. This is not really true. The verb is in the imperfect tense, followed by a present participle, which simply means this is a continuous thing. Let me translate it. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics continued to encounter him. This was a continual thing. This would lead up to that crisis that would bring him before the Areopagus to speak at Mars Hill before the philosophers. They continued to encounter him, and some were continuing to say, or in the original, were saying, "What would this babbler say, if indeed he had anything to say, which evidently he does not? It's a conditional sentence with a certain construction that implies the negative. Paul is preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel, we believe, in very clear terms. Even the philosophers, from their polytheistic and pagan presuppositions, do not understand Paul's message. They don't understand him at all. Now that, we believe, would not happen in our society with anyone with any background in Christianity. But it happened to them because of their presuppositions. They were polytheists. Look at verse 18 again. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics continued to encounter him, and some continued to say, what would this babbler say if he had anything to say, which he doesn't? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And from verse 19 on, they finally take him before the Areopagus because they want him to explain his preaching. And what does he do with his great oration? The first intellectual confrontation between Greek philosophy and Christianity. What does he do? He presents Christianity as a world and life view. It's building up to that. So let's look at verse 18. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Tani esun kai anastasin. Anastasin is resurrection. What word do we get from Anastasin? Anastasia, resurrection. Anastasia, a woman's name. Iesus is very much like Iasus, the goddess of health. Resurrection is the standing up again. Stasis, to stand. Ana, again, to stand up again. But all of Paul's religious vocabulary derived from medical terms. We have the word soteriology. In theology, it's the doctrine of salvation. It comes from the Greek soteria, which means deliverance and restoration to a state of health. Salvation is not only deliverance from sin, but is to be spiritually restored into a healthy state and right relationship to God. So they are listening to Paul's message. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He's preaching the full gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. They think he's preaching healing and restoration. These two new gods that they were ignorant of. That's significant. Tani eson kai anastasin. He's preaching unto us strange gods. But the word preached is very important. Angelo is to declare. And this is a derivative of katangelo, with the emphatic kata, which means down to the extent of in the original language. Katangelo means to declare with authority. They did not understand his message, but what impressed them was his zeal, his determination, his authority, that he believed thoroughly what he was speaking. This showed, although they were ignorant of the message he preached. It tells us much, does it not, about the ordinance of preaching. People may not understand our message, but they will read the message through the man who is declaring it. Does he believe what he's saying? Does he come up in the pulpit to tell jokes? Does he try to get his sermon by with humor? That's not katangelo. Katangelo is preaching. Preaching. Anointing by the Spirit of God. Determination. Seeking to handle the great message that God has given. This is preaching. And it's translated preach here, thankfully. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics continued to encounter him. This was a continual thing. It went on for several weeks. Discussions, confrontations, explanations. They could not make head nor tails out of it because of their presuppositions. And everyone who comes to a service here comes with his or her own presuppositions. One presupposition is, I come to church to feel good. I'm not going back to that church anymore. I leave feeling terrible. He told me I was a sinner. And something within me doesn't like that at all. But we all think from our presuppositions. These men, as intellectual as they were, these men, as intelligent as they were, could not understand the very basics of the gospel because their presuppositions were polytheistic. Many gods. Pagans, many gods, and they could not understand Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus seemed to be a male God. Seemed to be the God of healing, Jesus. Anastasis was recovery or restoration to health. Again, a medical term. But he wasn't really preaching a health and wealth gospel. But it didn't make any sense to these men. Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and Anastasia. And Anastasia is from the Greek right into the Russian. And to other languages, women are called Anastasia. Beautiful name. It means resurrection. Ana, up again, and stasis, to stand. So their own presuppositions confused them and prohibited them from understanding the gospel. We think, when we preach Christ and Him crucified, that our hearers understand us to a great degree. And in this society, as secularized as it is, people have some knowledge of Jesus Christ. They have some knowledge of salvation and Christianity. But that was not true at Athens. This may be, and probably was, the very first Christian witness to be in that place of ancient Greek philosophy. So what does Paul do when he stands before the Areopagus at Mars Hill? Before the council of 12 philosophers who sat in judgment. What he does is simply this. He puts Jesus and the resurrection in a redemptive historical context. He doesn't have to mention our Lord's name because they know who he's speaking about. That whole oration took but a few moments. And God converted some very important people at that time. Think of that. No, Paul did not fail in his presentation before the Areopagus. He was divinely inspired to say what he said. He referred to secondary Greek philosophers, and we will quote them. He was the one man in all of Christianity, suited in the providence of God through his former rabbinical training, through being raised in Tarsus, that university city, to be the man to speak on Mars Hill. And he was a presuppositionalist, not an evidentialist. And those who criticize him are evidentialist in nature and said that he tried to play the philosopher and fail. He did not. As a presuppositionalist, he spoke from his presupposition, declared the truth, and God saved people, important people, intelligent people, significant people, in Athens. His oration at Mars Hill was the culmination of preaching each and every day for about a month and a half at least. And so we have prepared now for Paul's great oration and presentation of Christianity as a world and life view before the Athenian philosophers. Much to learn as we open the Scripture, as we consider these matters, as we try to recreate and to live in the very atmosphere of the Apostle and see the power and the providence and the blessing of God. Father, bless, we pray, Your Word. Might we understand it. Might we feed upon it. Might we rejoice in it. Might we declare it, we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.